harbor or support terrorism will be regarded by the United States as a hostile regime.
The first target was Afghanistan. Not just all alleged perpetrators, but an entire nation. Bombs fell, infrastructure collapsed, and a US-backed government was installed. 20 years of war ended not in victory, but in retreat, leaving behind devastation and despair.
End.
Then came Iraq. The US sold the war with fabricated claims of existence of weapons of mass destruction. But the true motives? Oil, power, and a desire to redraw the Middle East map. The result? A shattered country. The rise of Daesh or ISIS, and hundreds of thousands of civilian deaths.
Well, there are a lot of people that think that. There were a lot of people that think, look, bottom line, there were no weapons of mass destruction. They said there are weapons of mass destruction.
The war on terror become a self-sustaining machine, fueling arms sales, propping up dictatorships, and justifying drone strikes, detention, and of course, torture camps. A war that created more enemies than it eliminated. Today, on the 9/11 anniversary, we remember the civilian victims in New York, Pennsylvania, and Washington, and those in Kabul, Baghdad, Fallujah, and Sana'a, whose lives were torn apart by the wars that followed. Their blood, too, stains the legacy of the American war machine.
And now for our guests. Joining us, Mr. Don DeBar, activist and commentator from New York. And Daniel Kobelik, author and activist, joining us out of Pennsylvania, both from the States. Gentlemen, good to check in with both of you. Good to see you. You're both are doing well. And I guess we'll start there in New York with you, Don. Good to check in with you. We have over the years developed a number of schools of thoughts on what happened on September 11th and why, from the obvious to what people call conspiracy theories to sometimes a concoction of a few different narratives that either complement or are consequential narratives. How do you see events of that day?
Well, it's kind of pointless to argue over things that cannot be known. Mm. Who did what? We can investigate, you know, as thoroughly as we can, and we're going to know what we know and not know what we don't know. And, of course, what we think we know might actually be the product of some deception or whatever. I think that what is most important is what was done with it in the aftermath, and also what forces would have caused such a thing to happen in the first place. In other words, what historical activity would lead people to want to kill in the financial center of New York in a big, you know, display, in essence, as happened on September 11th. Certainly, the people who make policy in the United States have shown on a global stage for decades that they are capable of anything, that they will murder tens of thousands of people for profit or power, or just to make an example of them. We've seen it from Vietnam to Congo to Libya to Syria to Iraq, Afghanistan, Laos, Cambodia. We could go on and on. The aftermath here, however, was a declaration of war on that part of Asia and sort of paving the way for the latest adventure of the Israeli state to completely cleanse Palestine of Palestinians and declare war on the neighbors. Looking just at what happened in Qatar in the last 2 days, you know, there's a path that goes from one place to the other. The list that the general, whatever the hell his name was, with Clinton had of the seven countries they intended to invade back in the 1990s, Clark. They'd done each one of these things pretty much out in the open with impunity. And yet, here we are. I think that we need to figure out a plan to put an end to this already, because I think time is very short, not just for the people in Gaza and in the region there, but for the planet, because this is going somewhere very badly, and it seems like it's going there very soon.
Thank you there, Don. And Daniel, welcome to the program. Thanks for your patience. And Daniel, you see why I have to ask how you digest the events of that day, because it's just hard to make assumptions these days. And if one of either of you were a conspiracy theorist, I would have to that would impact our conversation, obviously. But for the sake of this program, let's assume neither of you are. But if you are, Daniel, just speak up now. But anyway, the U.S. post-attack, let's start our conversation. Post-September 11th attacks, the U.S. decides it wants to target al-Qaeda, who it sees responsible for events of that day. We know how that played out. We know that as soon as they went into Afghanistan, U.S. forces, Pakistani intel told them, hey, al-Qaeda has just fled Afghanistan. They're coming into our neck of the woods, including Osama bin Laden. But the U.S. went ahead and stayed there for another 20 years, took the fight to the Taliban instead. Help us make sense of that.
Yeah, well, you can't make sense of much of what the U.S. did in response to 9/11, if 9/11 was the product of what the U.S. claims, which, and let's assume it is. The U.S. claims al-Qaeda was behind it. According to the 9/11 Commission, it appears that Saudi Arabia, which, of course, is the font of Wahhabism, which created al-Qaeda, apparently Saudi Arabia had some involvement in it. And ultimately, what does the U.S. do? At first, yes, it went after al-Qaeda in Afghanistan, but much broader, as you mentioned, it goes after the entire nation, even though the Taliban offered to give up bin Laden if the U.S. could show proof that he was involved, which the U.S. did not. And as Noam Chomsky has pointed out, the FBI never listed the World Trade Center destruction on bin Laden's, you know, most wanted designation, because they never had enough evidence, you know. But let's, again, assume it was bin Laden, al-Qaeda. What eventually happens, and this is all recorded in a great article by Seymour Hersh in 2007, he says by 2005, the U.S. completely did a 180 and went from opposing al-Qaeda to using al-Qaeda and similar forces to go after countries in the region that it wanted to regime change in, like Libya, for example, and Lebanon and Syria. And of course, what happened in Syria? Al-Qaeda is now in charge of Syria. And the U.S. backed al-Qaeda in Syria. That's not a conspiracy theory. It's true. And now al-Qaeda is in charge, and the U.S. recognizes that government. So if you believe the U.S. that al-Qaeda was behind 9/11, you cannot make any sense in what they did. And by the way, they decapitated all these governments that opposed al-Qaeda, like Saddam Hussein, like Gaddafi in Libya. Went after Iran, even though Iran helped in the war on terror and is a mortal enemy of groups like al-Qaeda. Yeah, and then in Afghanistan, they spent 20 years only to replace the Taliban with the Taliban. I mean, this was a disaster. And at the beginning of your program, it was said hundreds of thousands of people died in these post-9/11 operations. Actually, according to Brown University, over 4 million people were killed in West Asia. I mean, so it was just an unmitigated atrocity, really.
Thank you, Daniel. And Don, we sit back now, we take a look at post-September 11th till present day, over 24 years all throughout the world, not just Iraq, not just Afghanistan, but you look at the insurgency backed onslaught inside of Syria over 10 years. You look at the Saudi-backed war against Yemen, the disruption to Iraq's stability by the U.S., which allowed for the emergence of Daesh terrorists and for them to flourish for a couple of years there. This all the impact, the security that was impacted, I mentioned the Saudi war in Yemen, the persecution of Muslims in Burma, in India, the Gaza genocide. It seems like everything that ensued, the process of Western, how would you put it, the devaluation of the Muslim life led to so much policy and so much, so many things that are related to September 11th without directly being related. Do you understand what I'm saying? They fall under the penumbra of the
a trajectory in which the world went post September 11th are impacted by that very day, aren't they?
Yeah. For example, there's a judgment, a multi-billion-dollar judgment against Iran that was taken in the federal court in the Southern District of New York, claiming that Iran had some remote culpability in what happened on September 11th, and not a single lawsuit brought against the Saudis. Saudi Arabia, the home of 16 of the 19 people supposedly involved or something, Saudi, senior government officials being ferried out of the country that day, Bin Laden's relatives, friends with the then President Bush's family, and yet they sued Iran, and they got a default judgment against Iran executed against a $500 million building in Manhattan, for example. It's outrageous, the disconnection from reality that the narratives here allow, people's heads should be exploding from cognitive dissonance every day here in this country, and that's not happening, and most people don't even understand or realize that there's a problem. You know, we're looking at a situation right now where this war that was started with Russia in Ukraine back in 2014 is now, coming close to a shooting war with NATO. Certainly there are people trying to engineer that to happen. This is at the same time that people invite into Qatar folks that are supposed to be negotiating some sort of an agreement between Hamas and Israel. And they basically set them up to be blown up by the U.S. military. It was only some good fortune on the part of a few people that they ended up not in the building, and bad fortune of the people who ended up there. You can't trust ordinary channels of diplomacy. And by the way, these same people want to get Putin and Xi in a room together to meet with Trump. You can't use diplomacy, and you have a war being engineered between NATO and Russia, and all of this happening in the region where you are. I'm aghast. I can't comprehend it. It looks to me like the beginning of another world war on the scale of the last two.
Thanks, sir. Don. And Daniel, I want to talk about some of the domestic stuff in the States. Bush signs the Patriot Act in late October of 2001, legislation which aimed to strengthen the federal authorities' counterterrorism response. Now, this expansive bill, and I'm reading this verbatim, includes provisions to bolster cooperation between law enforcement and intelligence agencies, to strengthen banking regulations to combat terrorist financing, create new definitions and penalties for terrorist activity, put an asterisk next to that, and dramatically expand domestic surveillance. Critics allege law is too broad and was rushed through too quickly. Press reports later revealed massive collection of Americans' phone records by the NSA, you very well remember, based on Patriot Act authorities, which prompted Congress to place new limits on domestic surveillance. Many say the Patriot Act, they see it as a monumental blow to constitutional freedoms. How do you see it? I remember we were all fired up post September 11th, and we welcomed anything that would make America safer, and I was in LA at the time, and more secure. But I'm not sure that took place in the last 24. We gave up a lot of constitutional liberties, but what did we get back?
Well, yes, and I never welcomed it, to be honest. I mean, I smelled a rat. I saw they were exploiting this tragedy to undermine the U.S. Constitution. Was it Ben Franklin who said, you know, those who sacrifice freedom from security don't deserve either, right? Something to that effect. We lost a lot of freedoms. We lost our privacy, as Snowden would go on to show. You know, there's just a huge surveillance state that grew out of that. They've used anti-terror laws not against terrorists but against people who dissent against U.S. foreign policy, which, by the way, many times support terrorists, as I've already mentioned, right? Supporting, you know, the U.S. has supported Al-Qaeda and ISIS and other groups. but again, goes after people who support Palestine, for example, who want friendly relations with Russia or Iran or Cuba. They're the ones considered the terrorists. So it was a great perversion. Again, both the U.S. foreign policy and U.S. domestic policy were completely perverted after 9/11. Again, whatever the truth is about who caused 9/11, what we know is the U.S. government welcomed it and was happy it happened. In fact, Cheney said before 9/11, we need another Pearl Harbor, you know, to be able to do what the government ended up doing. So that is very clear.
And I'm glad that Daniel mentioned that, Don, because you know what they're using some of those curbs on personal liberties as a result of post-September 11th legislation? They're using terrorism laws to go after pro-Palestine protesters on U.S. college campuses. And so this is right to Daniel's point about the government using post-legislation, post-9/11 legislation to basically overreach and invade people's privacy.
So I had a friend who was a criminal defense lawyer here in New York. She passed a few years back now. And she represented a man that they referred to as the blind sheik, who was convicted of participating in an attempt to blow up the World Trade Center that supposedly took place in the early 1990s. She represented him in prison, handling his affairs, dealing with the state and such. And she had been doing that for a few years before September 11th and before what they refer to euphemistically here as the Patriot Act, I would say, sarcastically. About a month or two after this legislation was passed, John Ashcroft was on Letterman or Carson or one of those programs at night and announced that she was being indicted for giving, aid to terrorists. Long story short, she ended up screwing around with the courts for 3 years and ended up in prison from 2006, 2007 for 4.5 or 5 years, a couple of months before she ended up dying of cancer. This was a woman who gave her life to defending poor people and working people from the excesses of the state, particularly in New York City. And she was sacrificed on the altar of this ridiculous hate campaign that was directed to enable the wars that have been conducted in that part of the world. And I only know about her personally because I knew her personally. I'm sure there are thousands of people in the U.S. and in Europe and other places that are removed from that area who faced similar problems because the whole point of this legislation was to curb any dissent that could actually impact policy.
And when we talk about the effects and the impacts still evident today in West Asia, Daniel, and I'll put the last thoughts to you. We look about the way the U.S. Imposed itself on the region post 9/11. The couple of wars and the other ones that it proxied itself in and out of from time to time, and we realize that without those taking place, there'd be a good chance that Israel will not be as bold and as reckless in its adventurism as it is today. That's why I'm saying everything is tied together when it comes to post 9/11.
Oh, yeah, no, 9/11 was a boon for Israel. As you say, they've exploited it too in order to try to build greater Israel, which they're doing right now. And we see that they're expanding into Lebanon. They have expanded into Syria. They just bombed Qatar with the support of the United States. They have taken over the border area with Egypt, which they are not entitled to under the peace agreement they signed in the 1970s. They have exploited this too. The U.S. and Israel have exploited this for their own geopolitical interests, and it's shameful. And I think most Americans know that. I think most Americans by now view 9/11 very differently and distrust their government quite a bit as a consequence of how the U.S. Handled it. But now as a populace, we're weaker now to be able to resist it because of all the power the government amassed after 9/11.
All right, thanks, gentlemen. Time has gotten the better of us. I really want to get into the establishment of the DHS, the Department of Homeland Security, the TSA, Guantanamo, but time has gotten the better of us. I want to thank you both for joining us. Don DeBar there joining us out of New York, and also Daniel Kovalik joining us from Pennsylvania. This brings us to the conclusion of your Spotlight program. Thank you for tuning in, and bye-bye for now.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the All Compassionate, the All Merciful, and may great peace and blessing be upon Prophet Muhammad and his household. Assalamu alaikum, my dear audience, brothers and sisters, and welcome back to the series of talks for humanity. I'm Hamza Azizi. Previously, we've been talking about the very, very significant aspect of, let's say, divine family. We succeeded, alhamdulillah, to find a signal and a, let's say, sign of a different type of family introduced in the Holy Book. Previously, we learned to think that the a family, an Islamic family, an ideal Islamic family is not different from other families, only that the members of the family are Muslims. But now we learn that it's totally different. You see, in an ideal Quranic family, not only the members of are Muslim, not only the members believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, no, you are actually are trying to practice how to protect both your own and how to practice both yourself and your families and your members of your families from the hellfire. Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu qu anfusakum wa ahlikum nar. You have to learn this, and this is very important. And if we learn this, many questions would be answered. I'm not sure if you have heard that the first day after the marriage of Lady Fatima with Amir al-Mu'minin Ali ibn Abi Talib, when they married, the first day after their marriage, Prophet Muhammad faced Ali ibn Abi Talib and asked him about how he looked and how he thought about their marriage. And specifically how he thought about Lady Fatima. كَيْفَ وَجَدْتَ فَاطِمَ. What do you think about her? Only one day after their marriage. You see, many possible answers occur to our mind. If we were in his shoes, we might have answered that, okay, it's very good. A very good wife. I love her. I feel very calm whenever I'm with her, and such answers. But just look at the observation of Imam Ali, peace be upon him. He replied, that ni'ma al-awnu ala ta'atillah, the best assistant for worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Just look at their observation toward marriage. As I said previously, that based on Quranic verses, marriage and family is a kind of communicative worship, is a kind of practicing how to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not lonely, but with another person. And this was not something confined to Imam Ali. The same observation was repeated and had been repeated by Lady Fatima. Let's follow that after a short break. Welcome back, my dear audience. This is series of talks for humanity, and I'm Hamza Azizi. We have said that the ideal interpretation of the Islamic family is a means and a tool of communicative worship. When we come to this level that we cannot worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala lonely and individually anymore, rather we need someone else next to us to worship together. And by worshiping, we do not mean just praying, as you know, just praying and fasting. No, that is only a very, very simple example of worship. By worship, we mean servitude. We mean how to, the submission toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is the core and spirit of worshiping. Even the time that we pray, the time that we fast, the time that we practice pilgrimage of Hajj, the time we help charities and on, the spirit, the main spirit of that is to show our servitude and show our submission. Inna al-deen indallah al-islam. Submission. So when we say that family, the foundation of a family is based on communicative worship, we mean the communicative servitude. Up to now, we tried our best to individually be the true servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now I need an assistant to help me with my servitude. That is the base of Islamic family. That's why we are responsible about our family members, about their faith. That's why we are not allowed to be careless about their ideological, about their religious destiny and religious status. We are not allowed. I cannot say, okay, it's me along with my faith. I follow Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's instructions. I do not care what happens with my wife, with my husband, with my children. No. That is completely against the true image that we deduced. Now, the true image is that I'm responsible for myself. I'm responsible about my family members as well. Not only I'm responsible to bring food for them, I'm responsible to care about their health, about their wealth, about their education and other examples. No, I'm mostly responsible about their faith. That is the most significant part of that. And by I do not mean just the husbands, no, both couples. Even children are responsible about the faith of their parents. Everyone in a family is responsible about anyone else's faith within their families. So now we can answer many questions through this point. Let's follow the questions in the next episode. Thank you. Walhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen.
searching for the light, and you see no hope in sight. Be sure and have no doubt, He is always close to you. He's the one who knows you best. He knows what's in your heart. You'll find your peace at last if you just have faith in Him. You're always in my heart and mind. Your name is mentioned every day. I follow you no matter what. My biggest wish is to see you one day. 'Cause I believe, I believe, I believe. Do you believe? Oh, used to be so full of love and harmony. He fought for peace and liberty, and never would he hurt anything. He was a mercy for mankind, a teacher till the end of time. A creature could be compared with him, so full of life and blessings. So always in my heart and mind, your name is mentioned every day. Follow you no matter what. God will to me one day. 'Cause I believe, I believe, I believe. Do you believe?
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a big welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today.
Stay tuned with Africa Today.
Africa Today.
Trump is slashing refugee numbers in the U.S. while carving out more slots for white South African farmers. Now, is it protecting America or weaponizing race on the world stage? To discuss Trump's Africana racist agenda, we are joined by Aisha Kaji. Now, she is an international relations and African governance analyst. Also joining us in the conversation is Aaron Ngambi. Now, he is a geopolitical analyst and a contributor to the Mail and Guardian newspaper. Join us for this week's edition of Africa Today as we delve deep into Trump's Africana racist agenda. When Donald Trump slashed refugee admissions to historic lows, he said it was about protecting U.S. interests. Under Obama, the cap was 110,000. Trump cut it to 45,000 in 2018 and later pushed it to bring it down to just 40,000 by 2026. But look closer at those numbers. Of the 40,000 slots, Trump set aside 30,000, that is 75%, for white Africana farmers. That's a group that makes up less than 4% of South Africa's population. Now, this racial favoritism is hard to miss, especially when compared to his travel bans and restrictions on African and Muslim majority nations. And the strategy went even further. The administration tied outsourcing the refugee process to Kenya, planning to send 30 Kenyan workers to South Africa. Pretoria pushed back, refusing to bend its visa laws for a program that looked less like humanitarian aid and more like a racially charged political project. Trump also pushed the false claim that farm crimes in South Africa amounted to genocide against whites. That's been debunked by South African officials and independent experts. Still, it shows how racism and white supremacy is shaping Trump's refugee policy. So, is this really about saving lives or just weaponizing race and refugee policy for Trump's political theater?
Trump's Africana racist agenda.
South African President Cyril Ramaphosa has strongly refuted claims that whites or Afrikaners in the country are facing persecution. Let's take a listen.
Those people who are being enticed to go to the United States do not fit the definition of a refugee. A refugee is someone who has to leave their country out of fear of political persecution, religious persecution. They don't fit that bill. They don't fit that description. We were well taught by Nelson Mandela and other iconic leaders like Oliver Tambo on how to continue to build a united nation out of the diverse groupings that we have in South Africa. We're the only country on the continent where the colonizers came to stay, and we have never driven them out of our country. So they are staying, and they are making great progress. It's a fringe grouping that does not have a lot of support, that is anti-transformation and anti-change.
Well, the Trump administration attempted to outsource much of the African refugee process to Kenya, sending workers there rather than managing resettlement directly in the U.S. Now, this unusual arrangement raised questions about efficiency, legality, and intent. Now, let's start off with Aisha Kaji. What does this strategy reveal about the administration's overall approach to humanitarian crisis, and why was Kenya chosen as the processing hub instead of handling it domestically?
Well, the Trump administration itself is in something of a crisis right now, given the so-called efficiency measures taken by the Department of Government Efficiency under Elon Musk during the initial part of this administration earlier in the year. So given that there have been many retrenchments and many people have voluntarily left various state departments in the United States, the actual human resourcing of much of the bureaucratic capability in the U.S. has been impacted. And that's possibly one reason they've tried to outsource this, as you say, to Kenya or to have it done outside the United States. The other reason is probably because really this administration and America in general knows very little about the living conditions in Africa, and the standards that need to be met in Africa. So the so-called Africana refugee crisis, which is really something of a myth in South Africa itself, is very misunderstood in the United States.
Now, Trump and his allies often claim that white South African farmers are victims of widespread large-scale killings. Experts and South African officials repeatedly debunk these claims, but the narrative continues to drive policy decisions in Washington. Now, Mr. Ngambi, how did such exaggerated claims shape U.S. foreign policy under Trump, and why were they so misleading, in your opinion?
Now, in order to understand where this is coming from, we have to look at exactly what happened before even Trump took office. You will remember that Donald Trump was heavily supported by the billionaire Elon Musk, who is himself a South African by birth, and other people that were interested in Trump's presidency or Trump coming back for the second term. It seems like these speculations, these misfounded stories, these myths began with that group. Of course, Elon Musk and some of the people who are white South African, they understand how Washington works. They know that Washington is all about lobbying, and basically politicians in the United States are bought out by the lobby group. Therefore, they mounted this campaign to try to smear South Africa, to try to project South Africa in the bad light, simply because Elon Musk, we understand, that had a problem with the South African government and his company Starlink.
The State Department's push to bring Kenyan workers into South Africa to process Afrikaner refugees appeared to blindside Pretoria. Officials there expressed surprise and frustration at being asked to bend visa rules to accommodate the program. This reflects the usual arrogant approach the US government takes in dealing with African governments, and Trump only made it more obvious.
Washington's style of diplomacy with Africa has been problematic, to say the least, given that it has taken a very parochial and patriarchal approach towards African governments, including both South Africa and Kenya. So Washington obviously regards itself as some kind of senior partner in any bilateral or multilateral conversation between the United States and African countries more generally. It's really quite preposterous to then expect that South African bureaucrats, South Africans in working for the state in Pretoria should have to deal with Kenyan counterparts to process applications for refugee status in the United States. It's a really odd situation. It's unprecedented anywhere in the world.
While Trump slashed refugee admissions for people fleeing wars and disasters worldwide, he prioritized white South Africans for special entry. Many observers argue this reflected a deep racial bias in how humanitarian issues were framed.
We see that Trump has demonstrated that he would prefer to give preference to people that are white, or people that are of a certain race or class or status, rather than work for the people that are downtrodden or even for the common good. It is true that Trump, he is not favorable when it comes to people who are black or people of a certain color rather than white. And so this is manifest in all the things that he has done. He said a lot of bad things about African countries. He has said a lot of bad things about African leaders. And even today he has imposed a 30% tariff on South Africa, all the goods that are exported to America from South Africa. All this is a demonstration and evidence that his foreign policy is actually informed by this kind of thinking, which is misguided and is unfortunate.
South Africa's government has pushed back strongly against the Afrikaner Resettlement Initiative, publicly denying reports and expressing irritation at U.S. pressure. Now, the standoff highlighted a widening rift between the two countries. Aisha Kaji, this for you. How damaging was this issue for U.S.-South Africa relations, both diplomatically and politically?
Well, so relationships between South Africa and the U.S. have already been strained. And part of the strain is this myth of a white genocide, an Afrikaner genocide in this country, which has been fed, as I said before, by some of Mr. Trump's advisors. However, when President Ramaphosa visited Washington, D.C. at the White House, and Mr. Trump once again attempted to bring up this narrative of an Afrikaner genocide or a white genocide, he did so pointing to news reports and photographs that were not even from South Africa. He did so pointing to a memorial site in Pretoria, which had nothing to do with the so-called white genocide or genocide of Afrikaners. So the insistence of the Trump administration on this narrative, when it is blatantly untrue, when it has been disproved over and over again, is very frustrating for South Africans and for the South African state, because any attempts to disprove it are just not believed by Mr. Trump. Mr. Trump prefers to believe misinformation and disinformation instead of the truth. And as a result, the relationship between the United States and South Africa, which has been fraught already because of the ICJ case against Israel, at the International Court of Justice, and various other South African stances, particularly on Palestine, and to a lesser extent on Iran, have soured the relationship between this U.S. administration and South Africa. Attempts by South Africa to renegotiate that relationship have been fraught with frustration. And that frustration is largely due to the Trump administration's insistence, as I said, on relying on misinformation and disinformation, even when that misinformation and the myth is debunked for them. They still prefer to believe the lie rather than the truth. And it's very difficult at a diplomatic level to deal with a counterpart.
Well, thanks for that. Let's now take a short break before we continue our conversation on Trump's Afrikaner racist agenda. Stay with us.
Trump's Afrikaner racist agenda.
A leading South African opposition politician, Julius Malema, has criticized U.S. President Trump for promoting the false genocide narrative of mass graves of whites in South Africa. Now, he says that his country is being targeted by Trump for filing a case against the Israeli apartheid regime at the International Court of Justice over its genocidal war against Palestinians in Gaza. Let's take a listen.
South Africa has got no place for mass graves of white people, and there's no genocide. But that is not the issue. We all know what the issue is. The issue is Israel. The issue is to push back South Africa on Israel, on Russia. The issue is to impose Starlink without following the necessary empowerment laws of South Africa.
Now, at the same time Trump championed white South Africans, his administration expanded travel bans and voiced open hostility towards African nations. Now, these seemingly contradictory policies baffle diplomats and watchdogs alike. Now, Mr. Ngabi, how do you reconcile Trump's efforts to resettle Afrikaners with his broader hardline stance against African migration?
Yes, that's a very good observation. In fact, what is disheartening is that Trump, in his first term as president of the United States, never set foot on African soil. And I don't think that he's going to go to Africa in his second term of office, even though he was invited to attend the G20 summit in November of this year, which we're yet to see if he'll actually go to South Africa. That's where it will take place. So you can see clearly here that Donald Trump has no interest in Africa whatsoever, unless it comes to rare earth minerals, or it comes to what he can benefit from it. But over and above, his policies towards Africa, the travel bans, and now he has also instituted, his administration has instituted this visa bond on some of the countries. You have to pay about $5,000 to $15,000, including Zambia and Malawi, in order for you to actually get a visitor's visa to go to the United States. All these are policies that demonstrate that Trump is not about putting Africa first or having cordial relations with Africa, but rather it's about what he can get or benefit from Africa.
Critics in South Africa accuse the Trump administration of meddling in domestic affairs by elevating Afrikaner farmers into a global political issue. For many, it looked less like humanitarian concern and more like U.S. political theater. Now, Ms. Kaji, is this program another example of Trump using diplomacy as a stage for America's internal political wars?
That's actually a really good question, because Mr. Trump was elected largely by the portion of the electorate that believes in white supremacy, that is strongly right-wing and redneck, if you will, and that therefore would be sympathetic to this narrative of Afrikaner genocide, of white South Africans needing asylum, needing to be refugees in the United States. So yes, it is a piece of theater, political theater. It is a piece of grandstanding, and it does have a ripple effect on the American electorate and on American internal affairs, particularly amongst Trump's voter base, which has shrunk since he was elected.
In the US, far-right groups applauded Trump's focus on white South African farmers, hailing it as proof he was protecting Western civilization. Analysts have rejected claims of persecution of Afrikaners, and therefore they have no justification in seeking refugee status in the US.
Seeking refugee status in the US is quite ludicrous, and this is going to backfire in the long term because the INS in the US does not need an added headache of so-called Afrikaner refugees as part of the immigration process. And we've already seen, as we started out saying, this whole issue of outsourcing the bureaucracy or the administration to Kenyans of all people. So in the long term, in the medium to long term, this is going to cause more problems both at the state level because of the processing demands, and it's going to also cause problems in assimilating those so-called Afrikaner refugees into American society. While they may share the same white supremacist views as much of Mr. Trump's electoral base, they have had a position of relative privilege in South Africa for generations, which they will not find in the US. And you may well find that they are disaffected sooner rather than later. They will not assimilate easily. And even those who do assimilate will place a burden on the US economy because they are used to having, shall we say, blue collar type work done for them. They're not used to doing it for themselves.
South African officials have stressed that farm attacks were rooted in broader security issues, not ethnic persecution. Yet, Trump insists on framing them as racially motivated, a narrative more aligned with right-wing media than reality. Mr. Ndambi, you have the last word. Why is Trump so determined to cast these incidents as ethnic persecution despite evidence to the contrary?
Well, the reason why President Trump has been ill-benched to project South Africa as a lunatic state, as a pariah state, as a country that is so absolutely unreasonable, it's because he knows that if he continues pounding on that narrative, then other countries will distance themselves from South Africa. And also, whatever actions America takes against South Africa will be seen almost as acceptable. Like I said, he has imposed 30% trade tariffs on all the goods from South Africa being exported to the United States, and nobody is saying anything. Well, the next thing is that we might see sanctions on South Africa. Why? Because it's looking for an excuse and to project a narrative that would justify that excuse. Now, unfortunately, we have to also say that in all of this, Trump has been on the wrong side of history. And this is why President Ramaphosa of South Africa visited the White House to be able to explain what is happening in South Africa. The government of South Africa is very clear that, of course, there's crime in South Africa, even among white farmers. People are dying on both sides, across the board, black and white, in these farms. But the issue of white genocide does not exist. And if people argue that this is something that exists, they should ask themselves, what about Orania? There's this township in South Africa, which is a white separatist township, completely white, and it's about 3,000 people who live there. Why is there no genocide? If there was in a country where there's genocide, you'd see that such could not exist. Therefore, South Africa is not going through any genocide. And the other thing is, this is a diversion from what is actually happening in Gaza. The reason they want to project this narrative is that they want to actually deflect people's attention from what's happening in Gaza. And also, it is a retaliation for the embarrassment that South Africa caused to Israel in the International Court of Justice.
Well, we have to leave it there. Many thanks to Aisha Kaji and Aaron Gambi for their incisive analysis today. We now turn to the next segment of our program, a celebration of Africa's great civilizations, the proud foundations of its rich cultural heritage. In today's rapidly modernizing world, it's more important than ever for young Africans to reconnect with their roots. Preserving this identity is key to shaping a continent and an empowered future. To take us further on this inspiring journey through Africa's civilizational legacy, here's my colleague, Jana Tali.
Hello, I'm Janet Ali, and welcome to a series of programs that will delve into some of the ancient African civilizations. As Africa moves to become a focal point of the world's economy, reflecting on the continent's rich civilization is critical to preserve its pure identity. Today, let us get to know more about the Swahili civilization, which flourished along the East African coast from the 11th CE to the 16th century CE. The Swahili civilization was a remarkable blend of African, Arab, Persian, and Indian influences.